Tonight, we're continuing our study of 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at just a few verses together at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And so we've been looking at this letter together. Paul has written a letter to his young protege, if you will, Timothy. He's left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to strengthen the church, to solidify the church, to give it a good foundation for the future, as it's probably just a few years old at the time that Paul is writing Timothy. And so he's giving him some very important instructions, not only to Timothy individually about his role and responsibilities in leading the church, but also to the church as a whole and how the church should be organized, how it should be structured in accordance with the will of Christ, and then even the individual members, how they should live and walk in obedience to Christ. One of the challenges that Timothy is facing is a group of false teachers who are influencing this young church, probably Jewish background false teachers who are using the Old Testament law, but not in a way that is right. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, the law is good if you use it in the right way, if you use it lawfully. And so apparently these false teachers were using the law, but not using it in a proper way. And so they were coming up with false interpretations. Paul calls them myths, endless genealogies. And so probably a mixture of some Jewish Mosaic law teaching, maybe with some other Greek philosophy, and mixing it together and coming up with really kind of a mixture that was a bad mixture of false teaching and dangerous for the church. And so Paul's got many things that he's trying to balance here. He wants to solidify this church and also protect them against false teaching. And there's a lot that we can learn here. We've spent some time in chapter 3 thinking about how the church should be set up and how it should be led. And Paul spent most of the time in chapter 3 talking about the leadership of the church. You have pastors and elders, and you have deacons. And these are the kind of people that you want in spiritual leadership, guiding the church. And one of the things that stood out to us as we went through those verses is that it's not really about talent and skill as much as it is about character. It's more about character. Many of the qualities on the list that Paul writes are not ones that would show up on a resume. They're ones that show up in the trenches of real life and in which you see people and how they live and how they respond to different situations. And you see their character and their way of life over a period of time. And you see that these are godly men. And so those are the kind of men that Paul says you want in leadership. People that can not only teach with their mouths, but also by way of example, live out the faith and provide a model for others to follow. In the verses that we're going to look at tonight, briefly, we're going to see why this is so important, why leaders are so important, and why you want to screen leaders and make sure that you're setting up leaders that have the proper character qualifications. This is probably, in verse 14, the lead-in to the intent for the whole letter. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that. And so we might could understand verse 14 as really kind of like the purpose statement for the whole letter of 1 Timothy. Here's why I'm telling you all these things. Here's why I'm telling you about pastors and elders. Here's why I'm telling you about deacons. Here's why I'm telling you about these false teachers and how to oppose them and be on guard against them. I'm telling you all these things so that if I am delayed and I can't come to you when I would like, then you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's a lot in that verse that Paul is saying there. And I just want us to reflect and meditate on this for a few moments tonight. He says, these instructions are important. I may not be able to get to you, or I don't know when I'll be able to get to you in Ephesus. So I know there are some issues that need to be dealt with. So I'm going to write this letter and I'm going to send it on to you, and it will give you some guidance, some help in case I can't make it when I want to get there. And the reason this is so important is because we're dealing with God's house. We're dealing with God's church. First of all, he says, this is God's household. It's a familial term. It's a family term. This is God's house. This is God's family. And that's important for us to think about, because when we talk about, as believers, being in the family of God, that's a very real thing. In fact, in a way, what Paul is saying here about the fact that we're in the family of God, a household of God, this family, in a certain sense, even transcends our earthly families. And the reason for that is because this family of God is one that's eternal. It's an eternal family. We've seen in the book of Revelation that in Revelation 5, there's coming a time when all of God's redeemed people are going to be around the throne, praising God and singing praise to the name of Christ for what he's done for us. So our relationships that we have as a unity in the body of Christ, as a family of God, those bonds are stronger than blood. Those bonds are eternal because of our eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's almost like this. The triune God is in the center. All of us, if we're truly in Christ, we're all connected to the triune God in union with him. But then, as Jesus prays in John 17, because we're in union with Christ, we're also in union with each other. John talks about this in his letter of 1 John, that when we have fellowship with Christ, truly, then we also have fellowship with each other. We're a part of a family, and that family is an eternal family. And when we get to heaven, I'm not going to be married to my wife, Carolyn. It's according to the words of Jesus. He says, in the resurrection, they're not going to be married or given in marriage, but they'll be like the angels in heaven. So the relationship that I have with my wife in marriage is a relationship of love. It's a relationship that is intended by Scripture to last a lifetime. But according to scriptural teaching, it's not an eternal relationship. But our relationship with God through Christ is. And our relationship as the family of God is an eternal relationship. And so that's why, just to put emphasis on this, our family relationship in the church of God is an incredibly important relationship. And it's not one that we should take lightly. It's not one that we should walk away from easily. It's not one that we should just throw away if the circumstances get tough. Let me just try to apply this for a moment. If you have an argument with your brother or sister, I'm talking about now your physical brother or sister. If you have your family brother or sister, if you have an argument with them, you don't leave your family, do you? At least I would hope not. If you're a husband and wife, if you have an argument, every time you have an argument, you don't run to the divorce court. Well, some might, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. In other words, our family relationships we consider to be more permanent. But oftentimes we don't think that way with the church of God. And so people make decisions easily about, well, you know, I didn't like this thing they did that Sunday. I'm going to go check out this other church next week. That happens all the time, doesn't it? And we don't treat the church like a family. What we do in our culture today, we treat the church like Walmart. And if somebody's got a better deal over at Foodland, I'll go to Foodland and I'll buy what they've got at Foodland. And most folks in our culture today treat the church that way. And they shop around at churches and they look for the things that they want. And they go through their list, their own personal preferences list of what they're looking for. And a lot of times the preference lists that they have aren't New Testament items or biblical items. They're personal preference items. Like, you know, do they have an Awana program? Or how big is their kids program? or what kind of music do they have? You know, do they have multiple service times that fit my schedule? You know, and they go through all this thing of what their personal preferences are. But yet, what does the New Testament say a church should be like? Well, 1 Timothy gives us a good model. The church is about the truth of the gospel, which we're going to see in this verse. So the true gospel, the true word of God being preached, that's essential. A true and proper fellowship of believers gathered in the faith around the gospel. A church that seeks to try to hold one another accountable to that gospel and provoke one another to good works. A church that prays together. A church that cares about missions and making sure the gospel is going out locally and around the world. These are marks of a New Testament church. The New Testament never says anything about how big your youth program has to be. But the New Testament does say, here are some marks of a healthy biblical church. And those are the kind of things that we should look for. So if a church departs from the gospel and leaves the true gospel behind, you have my permission to leave that church. If I ever start preaching a false gospel, please hit the door and leave, because or get rid of me, one of the two, because the gospel is central to the church. But if we have a disagreement about a lesser thing, then let's act like a family in the way that we disagree about those things and still love each other, even though we might disagree about lesser things. And don't be so quick to, you know, to look around at other places. But we, in our culture, that's so many people live that way. And so I just want us to think about the fact that the church is a family. It's an eternal family. It's a spiritual relationship. It's God's house. He calls it the church of the living God. The word church is the idea of an assembly, a congregation, a gathering together. Well, we've kind of lost sight of that idea. When we think of church, we think of a building. We think of a place where we go. But in New Testament thinking, a church is the people. It's the gathering of people. It doesn't have to be in a building with a steeple on top. In fact, most of the churches in New Testament times met in homes. And so the church is an assembly. It's a gathering. And you can't do that listening to a CD or listening to an internet or watching TV at your home. Now, sometimes that has to happen. You're sick. You're not feeling well. But every week, week in, week out, you know, that's your diet of church. That's not church. Church is coming to gather with God's people to declare his praises and to worship him and to hear his word preached and to build one another up and edify one another in the faith. This is God's church. Paul's teaching us here that this shouldn't be about us. It's about God, because it's his church. And he says, here's why this is so important, because here's the amazing thing about this. This thing that God has created through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 says Christ bought his church. He died for it. Christ has redeemed his church. He's purifying his church. This is Jesus's creation. This belongs to him. And this thing that he has created and is creating, Paul says, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is huge, isn't it? In other words, our local assembly at Eastside Baptist Church, other local assemblies, and collectively the whole church universal has a responsibility to uphold and defend and support the gospel, the truth of God. And so many churches are failing in this primary responsibility. The church is not a social club. The church is not a civic organization that does nice things for people and helps people out. Now, that can be a part of what we do, but that's not its central mission. Central mission of the church is to be this, to be the church of the living God, God's family, God's household, where the truth of God is protected and supported and built up. And so we have whole, entire denominations of churches leaving the truth behind and long having since left the truth behind. Many of these churches have abandoned the gospel a long time ago, and we're seeing the results of that trickle down now in more moral and social issues. Just recently, the Presbyterian Church USA decided that it would allow homosexual unions, homosexual marriages, practicing homosexual unions and marriages as in membership and in leadership of their churches. Why? It's because a long time ago they left the gospel. The Episcopalian Church, a long time, left the gospel. And so many of these larger church bodies are no longer what this is describing. They're no longer the pillar and foundation of the truth. They're no longer upholding it. Now, the interesting thing about this is that I think it's almost like a circular or reciprocal relationship between the church and the truth. Because there's a sense in which the truth builds the church, right? Here he's saying the church supports it and upholds the truth, but there's also a sense in which the truth makes the church. We can think about this in Ephesians 2:20, where in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says there that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so in Ephesians 2:20, he says the church is built on the apostles and prophets. What was the job of the apostles and prophets? To communicate truth. The apostles and prophets received God's truth. They received it, and they were the spokesmen for the truth of God. They passed that message on. And so in a sense, Paul is saying in Ephesians, the church is built on truth. But now he's saying that also the church then in reciprocal manner has a now a responsibility to support and uphold that truth. So it goes both ways. And just to illustrate this, I believe it was Martin Luther. I might be wrong on this quotation. I believe it was Martin Luther. It was one of the early reformers, said, "Totally destroy the church." And I think he was saying this in the context of the Catholic opposition to the Reformation. And I think he said, totally destroy the church, completely wipe it out, leave an open Bible on a tree stump somewhere, and before long you'll have another church. Why? Because the church is built on the gospel. So if you read the scriptures and you come to an understanding of the gospel and you preach and teach that and make other disciples, you've got a church. And so the church can be built out of the word, but now here he's saying the church then, having been founded on the word, the church now has a reciprocal responsibility to support and uphold and defend that. And he's probably saying this in light of the false teaching that is influencing this young church in Ephesus. Here's the thing about false teaching. It was not new in Paul's time, and it's not new in our time. False teaching has always been. In the Old Testament, they had to deal with false prophets. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, it says, here's how you tell a false prophet. There have always been false prophets, always been false teachers. In Moses' day, in Paul's day, in our day. And so we need to be built on the gospel, and we need to be a church that fulfills this mission to support and defend and uphold the truth of God. And in verse 16, he's going to tell us a part of what the centrality of that truth is. He says, beyond all question. In other words, this is not something up for debate. This is not something up for argument. This is something that is universally agreed on by all who proclaim the faith, the true gospel of Christ. This is a universal teaching. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. What is the mystery he's talking about? A mystery in biblical terminology is something that was hidden or not yet disclosed, but now is disclosed, now is revealed. And what is that? I think it's the very last thing that he says here in the verse. Here's this mystery. This is a gospel mystery. It's a gospel truth. Now, in this New Testament era, since Christ has come, died, been buried, and rose again, and ascended on high, now this message is being proclaimed throughout the entire world. This is at the heart of Christianity. He appeared in the flesh. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He, that is the eternal Word, God, appeared in the flesh, incarnated as a human being, was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? Was vindicated by the Spirit. It's the idea of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God vindicated the name and the claims of Jesus. And I think what this has to do with is, what did Jesus claim? And what did he do all throughout his ministry? He healed people. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. He proclaimed that he was the anointed one, the Messiah who had come. That if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. He told his disciples, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, be put to death, and on the third day rise again. In other words, all of that happened exactly as Jesus said it would. And he went to the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. And in that rising again, his resurrection declared everything that Jesus said and claimed to be is true. It's all true. His miracles are not a fake. They're real. His declarations of truth are true. His claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, they are true. Everything that he said has been vindicated, has been backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit in rising Jesus from the dead. He was seen by angels. When did this happen? I think it happened in conjunction with his ascension to heaven. He was seen by angels. Colossians 1 Peter talk about the fact that Jesus now, after his resurrection, his ascension, has been installed and is reigning over every dominion and power and authority, whether seen or unseen. That includes angels. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. So this gospel is going out. It's being proclaimed among the Gentiles, not just Jews, but all throughout the world. His gospel is being preached, and it is being received. It's being believed. This gospel message is being received and believed in the world, and he was taken up into glory, his ascension. In other words, what this is, it's in microcosm, in a little short statement, it is the gospel. It's the coming incarnation. It's the preaching and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. It's his ascension and his victory over all the principalities and powers of this world. And now it's that message that's being proclaimed to the world. It's the gospel. And the way this is phrased and the way this is structured, it's very poetic in the way that it's set up. In fact, in your Bible, in your translation, it probably has it set up in parallel or in poetic lines where it's marked off like that, showing it to be most likely maybe even an early hymn or an early song or an early creedal affirmation of the early church. Here's what we believe. Maybe like an early catechism or an early verse of a hymn. This is what we believe about Jesus. This is truth. And my encouragement to us tonight is that we be a church that upholds this message. That we be a church that upholds this message and that lives it out. Because here's the thing. I want to go back to the first part of the verse now. Here's the gospel. Here's the mystery. Notice what he said in the first part of the verse. The mystery from which true godliness springs. What's he saying there? Godliness is the idea of our practice. Our own practice of piety, or our own obedience to the scriptures, our own life of the word, our own life of prayer, our own life of obedience to the commands of Christ, our coming into conformity to the character of God. Godliness springs out of the gospel. So, in other words, what he's saying is for lives to be really changed and transformed, it's not a matter of self-effort. It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of the Spirit. And it's a matter of what Christ is doing through the gospel and in the gospel. And that's how people are truly transformed. So as this message is going out, this great mystery that is worthy of all acceptation, this great mystery that's being preached on in the world and among the nations and the Gentiles, this message is a true message that needs to be supported and defended because it's the truth, but it's also the message that changes lives, is what Paul is saying here. True godliness, truly changed lives, springs out of this gospel message. And so what I want us to be as a church is not just a church that has all our T's crossed and our I's dotted and we've got the gospel right, but I also want us to be a church that is living out the gospel. And that the first part of this verse is true of us as well, and that is that our piety, our godliness, is springing out of the gospel that we believe. And so I pray that that's us. I pray that that's you individually. I pray that it's us collectively as the church, the family of God. This is God's church. And so in the power of the Spirit, by grace, let's make this a God-honoring, Christ-exalting church, and a gospel-proclaiming church, and a gospel-living church.